We live in a violent world. Every day we hear of violent acts, shootings and stabbings and wars and rapes and burglaries and beatings. As you well know, the schools have active shooter drills now. Back in your day, for some of you, I suppose it was those nuclear bomb drills where you had to get under your desk and cover your head with a book. Back in my day, we just had fire drills and tornado drills. In fact, in my day, people still brought their guns to school and the back of their pickup trucks on their gun racks because they would go hunting before or after school. And people didn't steal those guns and take them inside and start shooting up each other. They were there. Nobody said anything. They weren't hounded by security guards. The ROTC was quite popular in high school when I was there, and I don't know that they brought their guns to school, but shooting was certainly part of ROTC training back then. And some schools, not mine, but some schools actually had rifle clubs where they would have shooting competitions. Now, this isn't to say that there wasn't violence. There was always violence, and there always has been violence. But it's definitely in our face a whole lot more. We have 24-hour news on the TV, the majority of which is negative and fear-provoking. We have the internet. We have social media, which has created a culture that allows us to say things to people that we would never dream of saying to their face if we had to do so in real life. Probably because we'd get punched. And yet real life damage is being done by these hurtful words. People get riled up and they garner support and act out the violent things that they are saturated with and have come to believe. There is the additional problem of having a society that is more militarized. Now, military and militarization are not the same thing per se. Militarism is a system of beliefs, political priorities, economic investments, which emphasize discipline, control, and hierarchy with a preoccupation with security. Militarism values peace through might. Might makes right. We have seen it in our police force. Used to be cops, in some places at least, had a decent image in their neighborhoods. They walked the beat. They got to know the people that they were supposed to take care of. It was about serve and protect. Back when you watched little kids' shows, the police were seen as good guys. Now, not so much. Yes. Our police should be well-trained to know how to use their guns accurately and quickly, but that should be the last resort. Police should be trained in nonviolent crisis intervention and de-escalation techniques and know a little bit of something about mental health. But see, the way that we have created these systems attracts people who already have a mindset of, I want to have power and control. So we need to look at who we recruit and why. We know now that there are many, many well-documented abuses of power. When I was in Jacksonville, the entire Onslow County police force was trained in de-escalation techniques. And they were great at it. It was such a good thing. I ended up working with several different people with mental illnesses. And one of the ladies that I was working with would regularly, for her own self-protection, get a wellness check where somebody from the police stops by the house and makes sure that you're okay. And one day she was not doing well. She needed to go to the doctor, but she was resistant, and for good reason. But the police officer that worked with her was fantastic. And ultimately, we got her into the hospital. This police officer was so good, she even came back a couple of days later in the hospital to make sure that my person was doing okay. I ended up writing a letter to the police department addressed to the police chief to commend her on her outstanding service and knowing how to deal with people who have schizophrenia and mental illness. I hope that she was recognized in some way for her outstanding service. After 9/11, we have seen a proliferation of three-letter agencies that are militarized. Even as of a couple of years ago, we've decided that the IRS needs to be militarized. And in addition, in society at large, paramilitary groups are on the rise. We live in a violent society. You know, part of the thing of having a violent society, it stems from a devaluing of life. And devaluation of life begins with the most vulnerable, those in the womb. When you don't care about the most vulnerable in society, you start to care less and less about others. Who else can I dehumanize? If I dehumanize the baby in the womb, then I can dehumanize the elderly, the disabled, the mentally ill. I don't know if you've been watching at all what's been happening in Canada with MAID, the Medical Assistance in Dying Act, where before it was supposed to be for people with terminal illnesses and now mental illnesses and now minors and now people who are suicidal and now simply people who are disabled who can't get ramps for their houses or who are about to lose their houses because of expenses. Now, we're not going to pay for you to get a ramp on your home, but we'll pay if you want to kill yourself. You see, the right to die always becomes the duty to die. So if we don't start by valuing the life in the womb, where will it end? Now, people have always killed their children for the same people, the same reasons that we think babies don't need to live today. Convenience, economic incentives, and shame. And the people of God are not immune today, nor were they immune in Bible times. The Old Testament prophets called out the Israel, people of Israel and Judah, for adopting the gods of the land, who were sacrificing their children to Moloch. But as children of God, we are called to stand against violence. Our gospel reading today is in an interesting place. We are at the very end of the Last Supper, and Jesus, who had previously sent out the disciples with not even money or spare clothes, now tells them to take both plus a sword. And even that if they had a robe or a cloak and they didn't have a sword, to sell it for one. This is a change, at least in our minds, of the way that Jesus has lived and taught. So what is this change? Well, let us be clear. Jesus is not encouraging the disciples to use violence. When they produce the swords, Jesus says, enough, that's enough. Not that they are enough, but enough in the sense that they weren't getting what he was trying to convey. Jesus is saying, enough violence. And we know this because when Peter goes to use that sword, he is rebuked again by Jesus. And the servant whose ear Peter cuts off is healed by Jesus. Jesus doesn't need to be defended with swords. So why does Jesus tell them to get swords if he really doesn't want them to use them? Jesus tells them straight out for one reason. He says, for I tell you, that's that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, quoting Isaiah 53:12. Having weapons would be a sign that Jesus was a revolutionary. It would be another charge against him and his followers. But Jesus also wants them to know that unlike the times that he has sent them out before, things are not going to be the same after the crucifixion that they were before. They're not always going to be able to rely on the hospitality of strangers. Some people are going to be just plain too scared to welcome followers of Jesus for fear of getting persecuted themselves. Others will believe the lie that Jesus' followers are criminals and outlaws. From now on, they needed to be prepared to face hardship and hostility. Jesus is trying to remind them what he has said many times before, that the gospel, though it is truly, truly great news, is divisive. Now, there's a difference between self-defense and violence. The Bible study group has been learning about the Essene community, and we're going to learn more about the Essenes today. The Essenes, like the disciples whom Jesus sent out, when they went out on a journey, took nothing with them, expecting hospitality from other members of the community. They did, however, carry a sword. The wilderness area, as we know from even Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, was known for bandits. The sword was used as a warning. They're rarely having to use an actual combat, a bandit group would be far less likely to attack a person who had nothing but a sword. Notice that when Jesus tells the disciples you need swords, they don't have to go out and go down the street and go to the sword place. They find them right there in the house. They don't have to hardly look for them. They don't have to go into different rooms and start, hey, Mr. John Mark's father, do you have any swords in your house that we can borrow? They're just there. Now we know that John Mark's father was a wealthy man. Maybe these were swords passed down from generation to generation. Maybe he was a collector. Maybe he and his buddies used to like to go to the knife and bow show when it came to town, just like people today like to go to the gun and knife show when it comes to town. And Jesus does not condemn the owner of the house for having swords in his house. You know, for a while there were a lot of church shootings happening. And at the time I started thinking about it, it's like, you know, I'm not really worried about church shootings because in the congregations that I served, I could look out and know that there were at least 4 guns out there among the congregation members on any given Sunday. The churches I served had active duty military, former military, they had hunters, we had active duty policemen. And some of my colleagues, to hear that, would be absolutely appalled to think that there were guns in their congregations. But it's not a threat. These are all law-abiding citizens. They know how to use their weapons. They're not what I would call violent people. In fact, at the time, there was also copper thieves out there that were going around to churches and taking the copper out of the HVA systems. And to me, that was a way bigger threat because when you're a small church and you have to replace a couple of HVAC units, that is quite costly. Jesus wants us to know, though, that violence does not stop violence. We've seen it. We're seeing it right now. The war on terror, the war on drugs, neither of those has done anything to stop terrorism or to stop drug trafficking, drug addiction. Earlier in our lives, we had the nuclear arms race. Right now, we have a war in the Middle East that continues to get worse by the day. Genocide in Gaza is not going to stop Hamas. given Palestinians' human rights, including citizenship and property rights, would go far in disempowering some of those terrorist groups. Most people around the world simply want to be able to live, to make a living, to raise their families. It's been said that we serve a nonviolent God. Now, I started thinking about this, so I did some word studies this week. I mean, what does the Bible say about violence? Violence in the Bible is always seen as negative. God is never associated with violence. The closest that we get to God being associated with violence is that on the day that Jesus was raised from the dead, there was a violent earthquake. And at the end of the age, that heaven and earth will be violently shaken, and that Babylon will be violently shaken. You see, the word violence has the same root as the word to violate. That means to cross someone's boundaries, ravishing. And yet there are people say, oh, that we don't worship that Old Testament God. We worship the New Testament God, because that Old Testament God was violent. He ordered whole peoples to be destroyed. You see, there's a difference between wrath and violence. God is not associated with violence. God does not violate people. But God is associated with wrath. Yet, wrath is considered one of the seven deadly sins. So, what's the deal? Well, see, wrath is associated with justice. And justice is not our job. That is why, for us, wrath is a deadly sin. Justice is God's job. You see, the way my husband says it, Jim always says that there's a fine line between righteous indignation and genocide. Something like that, right, Jim? There's a fine line between righteous indignation and genocide. That's why we have to be careful about wrath. But God's wrath is just. Now, a lot of God's wrath was satisfied on the cross so that there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. And yet, God is still described as having wrath. For example, Romans 1:18 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Wrong thinking and wrong living make God angry. Later on in Romans 1, it says how God's wrath is revealed. It says that God gives people over to their desires, to a depraved mind. See, God's wrath comes out in that God gives people over to what they want, which results in all kinds of evil things that God deems worthy of death. See, people do what they want to do long enough, ignoring God who calls and pleads and loves, but people ignore God and God's intervention. So finally, at some point, God says, enough. Do what you want. It will result in your death and destruction. I tried to warn you. See, God's wrath played out in the self-destruction of people. It's what happened to Pharaoh. When we read the story of Moses, we read, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then all of a sudden, it changes to, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh resisted God long enough that God gave Pharaoh what he wanted, a hard heart, and it resulted in his destruction. So you really don't want God to leave you to your own devices. God pleads with us, disciplines us, blesses us, loves us, but if we keep pushing God away, God will leave us alone, and that is not a good place to be. See, we think we know best. We want to do what we want, and finally God says, okay. But the restraints of the Lord are signs of God's love. Those boundaries that God tells us not to cross are there for a reason. At the end of time, the nations will be judged. And once again, whole groups of people will be wiped out based on how they treated God's people. God's people, a holy nation, made up of people from every ethnic group, every family group, every language group, every tribal group. Wrath belongs to God alone. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is still our example of nonviolent resistance to injustice, and he demonstrated it by his willingness to give up his own life. It works. People are changed. Systems change. It can happen. There is power in peacemaking. Jesus wouldn't lie to us. So may we be those who join Jesus in saying enough violence and work to be the blessed peacemaker that he calls us to be. For we are the children of God in service to the Prince of Peace. Let us pray. Lord, the violent world that we live in grieves you, and we know it. We want peace. The world wants peace. And yet, there are those who think peace can only be brought about by violence, but it never does. Help us to be courageous peacemakers for you, Lord. We thank you, God, that you love us, that you pursue us, that you call to us, that you don't want us to be left to our own devices because you truly know what's best for us. So we pray that we would be sensitive to your Spirit who calls us back to a way of right living and right thinking. God, we see injustice and it makes us angry, but we know that we need to leave justice to you, and yet we can still work for peace and by your power see systems and people changed. So Lord, help us to be your peacemakers in service to the Prince of Peace who lived and died for us that we might have peace with you and with one another. Jesus Christ, amen. Our hymn is 386, O For a World.